All right, well, again, good evening. As we finish this day again in God's Word, always a blessing. And so we are in 1 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. So we continue to make our way through this book. I remind you, as you're turning there, when we made the comment when we were in chapter 11 and we saw Saul leading the nation to victory over Nahash the Ammonite and then quickly giving credit to the Lord, that as praiseworthy as that was, we noted that that type of action and behavior would be short-lived in Saul's life. Well, just two short chapters later, we now see the evidence of this very thing. Saul is going to quickly begin to spiral downward. Now, we know about Humpty Dumpty, right? We know Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, but so did King Saul. And just like Humpty Dumpty, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Saul back together again. The true state of Saul's heart begins to come out now. And as I said, we're going to see a spiral. We're going to see a snowball, really, in his life until the man we end up with is so unrecognizable from that man we were first introduced going after his father's lost donkeys. And so tonight, we're just going to look at the first 15 verses of this chapter in what I've entitled Compelled by Feelings. Hopefully that'll make a little more sense in a little bit. More specifically, the danger of being compelled by feelings. So let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, again, as always, we're thankful for your word. We thank you for the truths, the lessons that we learn. We're not just reading history, though it is history, Lord, but there are great spiritual truths for our lives today as we seek to be your people. People who aren't controlled by our emotions, but people who are controlled by your word. Lord, that's who we want to be. And so use this to grow us in that tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. Now, I'll point out that there's some disagreements in how verse 1 should be interpreted. You may have already noticed that depending on what translation you're reading out of. Some believe the correct Hebrew translation of verse 1 is not speaking of the years Saul had been reigning, but rather his age, when he began to reign, and then how long that reign was. And so some translations read verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he began his reign, and he reigned for 42 years. Now I submit to you, smarter people than me can argue over that and hash that out. All I know is that it doesn't affect the truth of what takes place here. We're told at this point in Saul's reign, obviously early on, he gathers the first official army in Israel. 3,000 fighting men. And on the surface, that doesn't seem like a lot, but again, we have to realize this is the first time there's been an official Israeli army. In the past, it's just been God raised up a group to fight, and then they went back to their normal duties. But now there's this standing army. 2,000 are with Saul, and we're told 1,000 are with Jonathan. Now, if you've never read through Samuel before, and I assume most of us have, but if you haven't, you're reading this, and you're thinking, well, who in the world is Jonathan? Right, that name just kind of appears out of nowhere. Where once we get down to verse 16, we're told that Jonathan was Saul's son. He was the son of the king. And as we'll learn, Jonathan was nothing like his dad in a good way. Jonathan has a heart for the Lord. Jonathan was a selfless man. He was courageous. He was faith-filled rather than being self-focused. And thus, he was a great military leader. And we're going to see an example of that here in the next few verses, and then we'll see more of that in the next chapter. Verse 3, and Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. There's one of the things we notice is that even though Saul is king, it's not Saul leading the attack, it's Jonathan. Saul's just there blowing the trumpet. Jonathan is the one putting his life on the line. And so as we look at Saul, again, we're beginning to see that brave man back in chapter 11 who was ready to deal with Nahash, again, he's starting to already fade away. And so Jonathan attacks the garrison of the Philistines. The garrison was a military post. And so this was essentially a stronghold of the Philistines, a stronghold of one of the enemies of Israel within the land of Israel. And it's as if Jonathan looks at this, recognizes this, and is like, you know what? You don't belong here. This is our land. This is the nation God gave to us. You need to move on. In fact, you were supposed to be wiped out a long time ago. You have no authority here. God gave this to the tribes of Israel. And so he attacks. And even though he had less guys with him than his dad did, even though, as we're going to see, the Philistines had a much bigger army and more powerful weapons, it didn't stop Jonathan. He moves ahead. He puts his life on the line. And if some have pointed out in response, all Saul is doing here is tooting his own horn. Right? He's blowing the trumpet. Now whether Saul was doing this to take credit for it or not, we can't be sure. But it is interesting to read the word that began to circulate in verse 4. It says, "Now all Israel heard it said," notice, "that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines." And so the word that's circulating is not that Jonathan has attacked, but Saul has attacked. Now, it could just be that was the language that's used. Saul's mentioned because, again, he's the leader. He's the king. Or it could be he was taking credit for it. Again, it could have been an arrogance issue. It's clear whether in this specific instance or not, but it's clear as we continue to look at Saul's life, he's becoming very, very self-centered, very self-focused, again, as the verses will bear out. But notice, this is not all that the nation was hearing. Not only hearing that the nation was on the attack, but notice what else, as verse 4 continues, "Now all Israel heard it said, Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal." And so the word that was also circulating is that the Philistines weren't too happy with the Israelites at this point. In fact, it's more than that. Very strong word is used, that they were an abomination to them. Now, that word abomination, it literally means to have a bad smell, right? To stink. Maybe you have some of those in your home, right? If you have teenage boys, sometimes there is an abomination. I can say that because I was one and I have one. But they begin to stink to them. Now, the Israelites seemed perfectly fine as long as they stayed in their place. As long as they minded their business, as long as they were, you know, good little servants. But once Jonathan stands up and says, you know what, enough of this. We aren't just going to sit by and let you occupy what doesn't belong to you. That gets the Philistines stirred up. And isn't this so like the enemy of our souls? Right, as long as we're keeping our place, right, minding our business, you know, just going to church on Sundays. Maybe we, you know, pray before meals. But we don't really get serious about our relationship with the Lord. We don't really seek to submit our whole lives to Him. We don't set standards for our family. We don't let God's word dictate our decisions. Then the enemy's kind of okay with us. He kind of lets us go and do our thing. But when we step out like Jonathan and begin to push back and decide, you know what, I'm not going to go along with the enemy's agenda anymore. I'm not going to sit here and remain in this bondage. I'm not going to stay quiet and keep the gospel to myself. I'm not going to keep making these compromises. This isn't his territory to occupy. Right? My life belongs to the Lord. My family belongs to the Lord. So I'm taking it back. When we do that, we become a stink in the nose of our enemy. And we can expect the attack to ramp up and ramp up hard. And I think that's why we often compromise. I think that's why we often don't step out like we should, because we don't like the heat. We would rather have things peaceful. But the reality is, we're living in disobedience, and the enemy is ripping us off. We need to rise up. We need to fight, as intimidating as it may be. And what we see here is what Israel faced was incredibly intimidating. Look at what verse 5 says. "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which on the is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. Now it says 30,000 chariots were in the hands of the Philistines. Again, depending on the translation you're reading out of, some translations say it should read 3,000 chariots. But either way, that's a lot of chariots, right? Especially when you're Israel, you don't have any chariots. And again, chariots were the tanks of the day. And on top of that, Israel had 3,000 soldiers. I mean, the Philistines had 6,000 who were just horsemen. Plus, as it says here, the rest who were like the seashore in multitude, meaning they had a bunch of people in their army. So outnumbered, out-equipped. And Jonathan is now poke the bear. And so you can understand the reaction in the next verse. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, big danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed, and all the people followed him trembling. So at this, as the army begins to gather, everyone scatters. Everybody's hiding anywhere they can, any hole, any rock, any pit. Some are even crossing over the Jordan River to get away. Again, at this point, there's no chance of calling up a militia, right? There's no chance of calling up any reserves, right? Everybody's gone. This is like what happens when you finish supper and it's time to clean up the dishes at home, right? And there's not a kid to be found. I don't know what happened. They just scatter. And even those who were still with Saul, they were trembling with fear. Right? There was no encouragement. There was no, right, we can do this, Saul, come on, we're behind you. They were behind him. They had his back, right? But he was way back. There was real fear here. So this is a pressure situation. Now you're Saul, right? You're the leader over all this. You're feeling incredible pressure. And this doesn't excuse what Saul's about to do. Now, Saul will try to give excuses, but they won't fly. But I think it does help explain it. And it's a real reminder for us that the harder the trial, the more in that moment we need to press into the Lord, the more we need to prioritize walking according to his word. And sadly, that's the exact opposite of what Saul now does. Verse 8, then he, Saul, waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So before Israel went into battle, Samuel was to come, and they were to seek the Lord, beginning by offering these sacrifices. Again, just because Israel had a king, it didn't mean that they didn't need the Lord now any less than they needed him before. Right? Their victory hinged on them seeking the Lord, prioritizing him, putting him first, getting his battle plan. Again, as Samuel had reminded them in the last chapter, the Lord was still the king. The Lord was still the commander. And so there was this need to submit to him before they headed out into battle. And the only way they could seek the Lord's blessing, the only way they could seek the Lord's favor, the only way they could seek his guidance, again, was through the sacrifice, which had been set up, right, through Israel's history. They couldn't come to God on their own merits. They couldn't come based on their own resume. The only way they could come before the Lord was through the sacrifice, in this case, of this animal in their place. And of course, we understand still today, as New Testament believers, that's the only way we can come before the Lord. It's the only way we can seek his blessing. It's the only way our prayers can be answered. It's through the sacrifice. Now, praise the Lord, for us, it's not through the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats that has to be continually offered, but we get to come through the sacrifice of Jesus, right? That was offered once and for all, for all time. And so they're waiting, because you remember, it was only the priest who could offer these sacrifices. And so Saul was told by Samuel, wait, I'll be there in 7 days. I'll offer the sacrifices. We'll seek the Lord. We'll prepare our hearts to go into battle. But day 7 arrives, and Samuel is still a no-show. And more of the people are heading for the hills. And the more the time that goes by, it just gives greater opportunity for the army of the Philistines to build their army, to prepare their battle plan. So each day is passing, morale would have been decreasing and decreasing. And Saul had to be looking around and thinking, if we get to the end of day 7 and Samuel isn't here, I won't have anyone left. It'll just be me. This will be one short-lived out kingship. We've got to make this happen. We got to do something. And so we read verse 9. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Saul, in this moment, in the midst of this pressure, steps out of his role as king and he takes the role of a priest. And he offers the sacrifice. And in so doing, he not only disobeyed the word of Samuel, the prophet, who said, wait 7 days, but he disobeyed the word of the Lord, that only the priest, only those of the tribe of Levi, and you remember Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin, only those of the tribe of Levi were to offer the sacrifices. And again, I think we can understand what Saul was thinking, right? But somebody has to do something, right? And I'm here. And so I have to do something. But the truth is, Saul, no, you don't. You don't have to do anything. And then in their reply, well, if I don't, then no. And again, this is, I think, so hard for us to get in our heads, at least in my head, because this is so my tendency. When no, Saul, you just need to be still and know that he's God. Saul, just be still. Just be still. And again, God has to continue to renew our minds in that call, Jason. You think you have to do something? Okay, here's what you need to do. You need to be still. Because when I act, when God has said, wait on me, what I'm doing is I'm taking God's place. I'm putting myself in his position that I know better than him. And that's sin. Now, again, we might look at this and say, but Saul was doing something spiritual. It wasn't like he was going out and doing some bad thing. Right? He was doing a good thing. He was offering a sacrifice. He was recognizing we need to seek the Lord. We can't come before the Lord on our own. And yeah, all that's true. But as Samuel will make clear later, it was still disobedience because God had given his clear instruction. And Samuel will make clear that in God's eyes, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey the Lord is better than any type of religious or spiritual activity we may take part in. And Samuel says, and to heed the Lord is better than the fat of rams. And then notice what happened the minute the last part of that animal was burned. Verse 10. Now it happened as soon as he, Saul, had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? I mean, think about this. If Saul had just waited just a little bit longer, right? I mean, just a few hours at the most, everything would have been different. His destiny would have been totally changed. But his inability to wait and trust that Samuel would keep his word, just like he had always done, it's going to cost him greatly. It really, Saul here reminds me of another guy who couldn't wait. I think about Esau. Remember Esau in the book of Genesis? At that time that he came in from hunting in the fields, and the Bible says he was just completely famished. And his brother Jacob had a pot of stew cooking on the stove, right? And that aroma, right, filled his nostrils as he came in the door. And for a bowl of stew to feed his growling belly, which would be growling again 4 or 5 hours later. Remember, Esau gave up his birthright. He gave up the leadership position in the family that God had chosen among all families to bring the Messiah through. He threw that away, all because he couldn't wait a few minutes to fix himself something to eat. And that's what Saul does here. He throws away this incredible privilege to be the leader, to be the king of the nation of Israel, of God's people. And again, it's not humorous, especially when it happens in your own life, but it's such a picture of how Samuel arrived at the last minute of that seventh day. Isn't that so often how the Lord comes in our lives? I'm sure you've seen that, right? Like God, you're waiting on him and waiting on him. Everything's due. Everything's coming down this moment. Where's God? Where's God? And then at the last minute, that's when he shows up. That's when he provides. I hate that he does that. I don't know why he does that. And he needs to get a new watch, right, in my opinion, and it's going to speed things up. But no, we understand God's teaching us to trust, right? He's teaching us perseverance. Will you keep believing me, trusting me? It's interesting, when Saul sees Samuel coming, it says there that he went out to meet him that he might greet him. And that idea of greeting, that the Hebrew has the idea that it was Saul's intention to bless Samuel. Right? It's almost like you read in other passages where after a priest would make the offering, right, he would go out and God said, bless the people. It's like Saul's just fully embraced his role as a priest, even though it was clearly forbidden from the law. Right? Saul doesn't see Samuel and think, oh no, what have I done? Samuel, I'm so sorry. It's almost like he goes out kind of proud of himself. I did something good. I did something spiritual. But as Samuel drives home, no, the truth is, Saul, you've done something sinful. Right? Just that question. What have you done? You know, there are a lot of people still today who are doing spiritual things, doing religious things, thinking that they're doing good. Proud of themselves. I'm doing this spiritual ritual. I'm doing this religious practice, when they're really doing wrong, when it really has earns them no merit, no favor in the eyes of the Lord. And again, instead of getting a high five, great job, Saul, I'm so proud of you, Saul gets a chastisement from Samuel. And here is Saul's explanation. Here is his answer to this question, what have you done? And in it is a great warning for you and I. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. So here's that phrase, I felt compelled. Now, some translations say, I forced myself. It's the idea that Saul felt in this moment he was forced to act. He had to do something. And I think, again, the key is where Saul says, I felt. He allowed his emotions, he allowed his feelings to drive his actions. And is that not a struggle we all have? Or at least a lot of us have. You know, a huge part of spiritual maturity is growing and coming to the place where we're more directed by God's word and less directed by our feelings. But it can be a difficult process of growth. Can we see here Saul feeling he had no other choice by the excuses he gives? And let's notice these excuses. There's three of them. Excuse, again, number one, there in verse 11 was, I saw the people were scattered from me. Samuel, I saw I was losing my troops. I saw everybody was abandoning me. I saw I wouldn't have an army if I didn't do this, if I didn't act now. What was Saul feeling? He was feeling desperate. Excuse number two. He says, and that you did not come within the days appointed. Excuse number two, and Samuel, this is also your fault. You didn't show up when you said you would show up. When yes, the truth was, he did. Just not as Saul thought he should. Which, by the way, let's understand, even if Samuel didn't arrive until day 8 or 9 or 10, it still didn't justify Saul's disobedience to God's word. Right? The failure of another person, their sin never justifies our sin. What was Saul feeling? Saul was feeling abandoned. Saul was feeling let down. And then excuse number three was, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. The excuse number three was, and I saw the Philistine army was just growing stronger and stronger. They were getting more and more prepared. They were getting more locked in. Saul felt overwhelmed. And now notice where Saul's eyes were in all of this. It was on others. He was focused on his army. He was focused on Samuel, and he was focused on the enemy. Sadly, we see little focus on the Lord. And so because he felt desperate, because he felt abandoned, because he felt overwhelmed, he felt compelled to act. He felt he had no other choice. And what a warning that is for us when it comes to our emotions. When we're feeling desperate, when we're feeling abandoned, when we're feeling overwhelmed, those are the moments where we really have to take our feelings and emotions and submit them to the Word of God. That's the time when it's so vital that we engage our minds and say, okay, I'm feeling these things, but does what I feel line up with what God has said? And to take those feelings and thoughts of what I must do, what I think I need to do, and as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to the Lord. I think we really need to realize our vulnerability. When we're feeling these things and pressing the Lord, have others praying for us during those times, that we would walk in the Spirit and not give in to the flesh. Have others praying for us that we wouldn't allow those emotions to make us think somehow we're justified in disobeying the Lord. Now, I find it interesting that of all the excuses Saul gives here, he never gives the excuse, well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do this. He never says that to Samuel. Right? He doesn't come out and say, I didn't know that, Samuel. I didn't realize. I must have slept through that class. He never gives that excuse. Why? I believe because he knew he wasn't supposed to do this. He knew what God had said. But again, that shows us the power of our feelings and emotions as he allowed those emotions to lead him to act this way, to trump what he knew God had clearly said. Now, again, emotions aren't evil. Right? We know that. God has given them to us, but they have to always submit to the truth of God's word. They're never to be the engine that drives the train of our life. They're always to be the caboose. And as justified as Saul was in his mind, the fact is it didn't change the reality of what he did. And it didn't sway the judgment that Samuel makes. Right? Samuel doesn't hear these things and say, oh, after sitting down and talking with you, Saul, now I realize, okay, you didn't have any other choice. Now I realize your circumstances were so bad, right? And people had let you down, and you had all this against you. This is okay for you in this case to make this decision. It's not what Samuel says. Instead, we hear these words of verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Now, when the Bible uses the word foolishly or calls someone a fool, it means a little more than how we use it, right? We mean that to mean you did something dumb, right? You just weren't thinking in that moment. But remember in the scripture, when the Bible speaks of someone being a fool, it speaks of sin. You know, Proverbs defines a fool for us, right? Proverbs says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A fool is someone who lives their life with no consideration of God or his ways. That's a biblical fool. And that's what Saul's doing. There's no consideration for God here. Yeah, he made the sacrifice. He seems to be doing the spiritual thing, but that's all it seems to be. It's just a spiritual religious thing. It's almost like a superstition. So it's almost like Saul's acting like Israel did. Remember a few chapters back when they brought the ark to the battlefield. It's our good luck charm. That seems to be Saul's heart. His heart wasn't to honor. His heart wasn't to obey the Lord. And again, Samuel makes this connection between foolishness and sin in the next statement. He says, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And so very clearly, the Bible lets us know to not keep God's commandments means we've sinned. Saul, you've sinned here. You've allowed what you felt to trump what God has clearly spoken in his word. And here's the result. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom shall not continue. And so the Lord, through Samuel, makes clear there's incredible consequences for this decision. And again, we look at this and think, man, this is so quick, right? I mean, this is kind of harsh. Give the guy another try. It's just getting started. Remember, we talked about last week, chapter 12, right? God made it clear that they were to follow him. God made it clear who was in charge. Saul was there. And so with this great revelation comes great accountability. And so though Saul had a real opportunity, note that, for his family to continue in the role of king over Israel. Notice, God, if Saul would have followed the Lord, his family would have continued to reign. He wasn't just a puppet king. He wasn't just there for a whim. I mean, he had a real choice in this. But because he made that choice not to obey the Lord, that kingship would now be taken from his line. Saul would be the only one of his family to sit on the throne of Israel, and God would now move to raise up a new man and a new family. Verse 14 continues, and the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And so as a result of Saul's sin, God says, I'm going in a different direction. I'm gonna seek a man for myself. The first man was the man the people sought for themselves. But God says, I'm gonna seek a man for myself according to my standards, not based on his height, not based on his looks, not based on his build, but based on his heart. Specifically a man after my own heart, God would say. Again, a man not ultimately about action. A man who doesn't just do certain things, even though they might seem to be right things, but a man whose heart, whose desire, whose passion is for me. And of course, we know this is referring to David, who we'll meet in just a few chapters. And one of the ways David was a man after God's heart was that he was more concerned with God's will than his own will. And I think that's one of the biggest differences between these two men, because that sure wasn't the case for Saul. Saul was about himself. David's desire was to honor the Lord. Now, he didn't always do that, right? David didn't always honor the Lord. David disobeyed God's commands. You're like, so what's the difference? Both Saul and David sinned. Well, here's one of the biggest differences, is that when David sinned because his true heart's desire was to honor the Lord, when confronted with that sin, what did David do? He repented. But when Saul was confronted with that sin, we don't see repentance. What do we see? We see excuses. And whenever we continually make excuses, we can't repent. Excuses will always keep us from true repentance. And so this reminder that God's not looking for people who just do the religious thing, people who just go through the motions. Again, Saul made the offering. He's looking for those who desire to obey him. Again, not for what they can get, but simply because they want to please the Lord, because they want to honor him, because they want to bless his heart. And of course, that would be David. But sadly, it wasn't Saul, even though he had every opportunity to do that. In verse 15, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Now remember, Saul had 2,000 with him at the beginning of the chapter. 3,000 total, but 2,000 were with him. Now he only has 600. So I look at that and think, well, going ahead and making that offering really didn't help that much, did it? Nothing really good came out of it. And we'll see next time that, again, not only was Israel down numbers-wise, but they're going to be down equipment-wise. And Saul, again, concerned for himself, will use this as an excuse. Will use the lack of troops, the lack of equipment to just hang back and just sit back and not engage the enemy, not carry out the role God had called him to lead the nation. All the while, once again, his son Jonathan will rise up in faith and put his life on the line in order to carry out God's call. And again, chapter 14 is just an incredible chapter on what it means to step out and follow the Lord, seeking his will. Great, great truths that come through this. And again, on the sad side, just another example of how Saul's true self-focused heart comes out. And it's exposed by all people, his own son. But tonight, again, this is as far as we want to go. Because I think that the rest of this chapter really kind of goes with chapter 14. But as we kind of bring this to a close, just to remind ourselves tonight, when our heart is focused on self, again, which is really the issue, we will always allow our feelings, our emotions to control us, lead us to act in ways that stand opposed to God's word. And I think we can all testify to that. We've all been there. Again, it's not that our emotions aren't real. They are. And there's nothing wrong with having them. But the issue is what we obey. And Saul was a man who obeyed his emotions. He obeyed self over the commands of the Lord. And it cost him greatly. And so tonight, if you're feeling desperate in your situation, if you're feeling abandoned, somebody didn't come through for you, somebody wasn't there like they should have been, if you're feeling overwhelmed, right, you're looking at the situation and the things against you are only growing, then let me say first and foremost, join the club. We all know what that is. But we have to be careful and not allow those things in our life to control us at the expense of God's word. God has more for us. God has much more for us. Because when we do that, again, it's sin. And not only is it sin, but we're missing out on the things he's called us to. But whenever there's sin, where we find ourselves in that position, again, we always must remember there is repentance. If we'll lay aside the excuses and we'll own our decisions, own our choices, bring them before the Lord, he'll wash us, he'll cleanse us, he'll show us his grace. The Lord wants us to be controlled by his word. And so as we close tonight, let's just pray and ask the Lord to make us men and women who will be quick to bring our feelings in submission to God's truth, and who are compelled to act, not based on what we feel, but men and women who are compelled to act based on God's commands. Let's pray. Father, you know our emotions. Lord, you made us with emotions, God, and they are a good thing. But Lord, they can easily in our lives get out of line. And so, Lord, we just ask, God, that you would make us men and women who are quick to bring our emotions in submission to you. And Lord, you know what we're walking through tonight. You know what each person is facing here tonight, Lord. You know those feelings of being desperate and thinking I'm in a situation where I've got to do something. I've got to make something happen, Lord. You know those feelings of feeling abandoned, let down by those who are supposed to be there for us, Lord. You know those feelings of being overwhelmed. Lord Jesus, you say you're a high priest who is aware of all that we've gone through. Lord, you've tasted all of that. You know those pressures, Lord. You know a pressure that we'll never understand as you were there in the garden. But Lord Jesus, you prayed in that moment, sweating drops of blood with all those emotions, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, we can't do this in our own strength. We can't do it in our own power, but we can only do it in yours. And so thank you, Lord, that you know. Thank you that you are more than able to strengthen us, Father, to whatever we face. And so we're just asking by the power of your Holy Spirit that you again would make us men and women who are submitted to your word, Lord, over everything else. Lord, all that we feel, Lord, that we, by the power of your Spirit, would bring it, Lord, in submission to you. Take those thoughts captive. Take those feelings captive, Lord, to obey you. God, that we might honor you, that we might be men and women, Lord, who are after your heart. And so, God, we thank you, God, for this warning tonight. We thank you most of all, Lord, for your mercy and grace that not only calls us to live a certain way, but gives us the power to do it. So we just submit ourselves to you, do in our hearts what you need to do. And we love you and we thank you. And we want to go out tonight blessing you for being such a good God, for loving us so much. And we pray and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.